"I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him," that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read it here in complete freedom. We do pray that you would help David now as he opens up this passage to us. Help us to learn something new today, things that we can put into practice in our walk with you. We pray too for the children. We pray that you would help the teachers there to teach them well, help the children to listen carefully. And again, we just pray that you would save all of those. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
The verses we looked at last week, verses 1 to 11, very much they establish the context for the rest of the story of why and how God would get Joseph to Egypt. You remember, hopefully, that we said we needed to flick to the end of the story and to take hold of chapter 50 and verse 20 as a sort of north star of sorts, a star to lead us through all that lies ahead for Joseph. "You meant evil against me," he'll tell his brothers. And we'll see some of their evil this morning. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And the good that God had purposed was to preserve life. You see that in chapter 45 when, again, Joseph is able after 20 years, not in the middle of it, certainly not, but after 20 years, he's able to explain to his brothers why God brought him to Egypt. In verse 5 of that chapter, he tells them, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And then verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." That is what Joseph came to see in the providence of God. that what others had done to him was indeed evil. It was indeed wrong. And yet, their evil was the means that God used for good, which of course in a far greater way is what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how for him, through betrayal, through the jealousy of others, through injustice, but Jesus Christ, the greater Joseph, as we'll come on to see, he suffered and died at the hands of evil men. And yet what they meant, what they determined as evil, God indeed meant it for good. So that all who repent of their sin, all who turn from their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what Christ did at the hands of others, but because of what he did, they shall be saved from their sin and receive eternal life. It's out of a context, as we saw last week, of Joseph being a father's favorite, of him being something of a spoilt, naive, 17-year-old adolescent. And then the two dreams he had in which he sees himself exalted over his brothers and parents. But it's out of that context then that God's plan begins to roll forward. From a purely human perspective, no one would have noticed the brothers' seething hatred of Joseph and thought, there you go, God's clearly at work, isn't he? Not at all, we wouldn't. All we tend to notice is the pain, the sorrow. And so we pray, naturally, we humanly pray for it to end. Or we look back on what has happened in our past and we wish to God it had never, ever happened to us. But Joseph's story illustrates for us, it reminds us how God does work. He does work in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Knowing that and remembering that brings some comfort to us. Some comfort to us. Especially too if we can't yet see the good that God intended in it. So let's continue this week as we continue with Joseph, and we see him, three S's, sent, stripped, and sold. First of all, Joseph's father, Jacob, sends him away, verses 12 to 17. It seems like a once upon a time sort of story. Once upon a time, Joseph is asked to check on his brothers and to bring back word to his father. And there are some questions here which I'm not 100% sure how to answer them. It says the brothers have gone to pasture their flocks at Shechem. And the last time we had heard of Shechem was in chapter 34. In chapter 34, we read there of how Simeon and Levi had murdered all the male inhabitants of that city. They had plundered it in revenge for what they had done there to their sister Dinah. So why go back there? Why go anywhere near somewhere like that? And if the brothers were pasturing their flocks there, why wasn't Joseph with them? We know, don't we, from verse 2 that pasturing flocks was something that Joseph did. So why wasn't he with his brothers? If we assume that Jacob knew that going to Shechem was dangerous, remember back in chapter 34, verse 30, Jacob was ever so concerned for his own safety after what his two sons did to the men of Shechem. If he knew it was dangerous, then we can understand something of why he hadn't sent Joseph with them, why he would be concerned to hear now how his other sons were doing. But why send Joseph? Why send his favorite son to somewhere like that when he could have simply have sent one of his servants? Why? It's one of those questions we can always look back on things that have all gone pear-shaped and ask why. Why didn't I just send my servant? Why did I tell the guys to go around Shechem? Why? Wasn't Jacob aware of the hatred his sons had towards Joseph? Maybe he thought, I know they fight, but they won't kill each other. They'll be all right, I'm sure. And one more thing, too, simply from looking at the text, Joseph seems to go without any hint of reluctance. Even though he knew from verse 4b how much his brothers hated him and how much they couldn't say a kind word to him, and yet there is no mention of him saying, yeah, okay, Dad, I will go, but, you know, they hate me. They hate me. Could you not send one of the servants instead? Why do I have to go, Dad? But no, he simply responds with obedience, here I am, and he goes, verse 14. So Jacob sent Joseph from the valley of Hebron. There's a real glimpse here, I think, of another father. Another father sending his beloved son to a dangerous place. But not to find out how things are, because he knew how bad things are. It's exactly because of that, then, that God didn't send one of his angels. He didn't send one of maybe even his archangels, but instead God sent his one and only son. He sent his beloved son, and Jesus Christ said, here I am, send me. I will go. And he came not to gather news to take back to his father, but he came to bring us news from his father. He came to bring us good news. That those who are tired of living in this world of violence and injustice and sin, there is good news. There is peace for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I wonder, as Jacob watched Joseph head off, and you have to use your mind here, I hope you're thinking as you're listening to me, as he saw his son wandering off wearing the robe that he had made for him, that beautiful robe of many colors, and there he is waving back to his dad, smiling to his dad. I wonder, did it cross the mind of Jacob that that would be the last time he would see his son for 20 years? Did it? You see, in all of this so far, it's just minor stuff, really. Like, son, could you go down to Asda and get me a 2-pint milk and a loaf of brown bread, and I'll see you in 15 minutes. And that's the last time he sees him. Doesn't see him again. Something happens and the son doesn't come home again. It's strange, isn't it, how God sometimes brings these things to us without warning. And whatever it was, but that time was the last time that that would happen again. I came across a quote recently that's fitted with this. Justin Trudeau, the Canadian Prime Minister, said this about Queen Elizabeth: I'm having trouble believing that my last sit-down with her was my last. And it's similar here as Jacob waves goodbye to his son Joseph. That's the last you'll see of him for 20 years. This goodbye of chapter 37 reminds us to make sure that we treasure the times we have together, that we make them count, because they could be the last. It reminds us, too, that we need to deal with any disagreements we have, that before the sun goes down, as it were, we deal with disagreements in our marriages, in our families, in our local church family. For you don't know if you'll have another day to say sorry. But we don't presume there will be another day to do the things we had hoped we would do next time. Shechem is 50 miles north of Hebron, maybe 3 days' journey, apparently, the commentators tell us. But when Joseph gets there, he can't find his brothers. He's wandering around in the fields looking for them. And this is my thing here. There's a stranger in the field who finds him. There's a stranger walking around. This unnamed person finds Joseph and directs him onward, takes him another 15 miles further northeast to Dothan. And again, when we look at those couple of verses, we wonder what else might have happened if that man hadn't have been there. You know, Joseph might well have just returned home safely and said to his dad, Dad, I went to Dothan, I looked everywhere, I couldn't find them. Right, son, okay. And that would be the end of the story. But you see, the sovereign purposes of God to send Joseph to Egypt involved this stranger. And I would love to know who he was. Who was he? This man with no name, this man with no origin. It doesn't even say a local Shechemite or a native of that land. There's nothing but a stranger in the field who is used by God to push Joseph further away. Further away from the love and the protection of a doting father. So he's further and further away from Jacob. My question is, was he further away from God? No, of course not. You see, Dothan is only mentioned literally in two verses in the whole of Scripture. Here and in 2 Kings chapter 6. In 2 Kings chapter 6, it's mentioned as the place where the prophet Elisha lived. And in that chapter, you read of how the king of Syria, he wants rid of Elisha. And so what he does is he sends his entire army to go and surround the city of Dothan to make sure that they deal with the prophet. And Elisha's servant goes out one day and he looks up and he sees the hills covered in the king of Syria's army, his chariots and so forth, and he panics. He's terrified. But Elisha comes out and he prays that God would open the eyes of his servant. And the Lord does that. And what does the servant see that Elisha could see? There at Dothan, he saw the Lord's armies, the Lord's horses and chariots of fire that God had sent there to Dothan to protect his servant. Do not be afraid, Elisha told him, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So yes, Joseph is far from home. Joseph is far from his loving father. But the angels were just as present for Joseph in Dothan as they would be later on for Elisha. And this is what you and I, we know with our minds, don't we? We know with our heads theologically that this is true and we believe it. And yet, we need to apply it. We need to take this truth that we see in Scripture, that we can say amen to it, we need to take it and apply it to our circumstances, to our sons and daughters away from home, maybe off to university this week on a Wednesday. I don't know. Or those living away from home, just working away from home, maybe living overseas. They're far from us, far from our protection, far from our love. But friends, they are not far from their Father in heaven. So we believe it, but we must apply it. We must keep applying it. That there is no place where our God's arm cannot reach. There is no place where his presence cannot be felt. And again, that is our comfort, our encouragement this morning. Secondly, then, is that the brothers strip Joseph, verses 18 to verse 25. The paragraph B opens with, they saw him from afar. I'm guessing, but I think we can presume that it was the coat of many colors that gave him away. The symbol of his father's favoritism that goes against Joseph. They wouldn't have been expecting him to have been there. But there he appears, and as he comes closer, in the time it takes for him to reach them, there they are. They are conspiring against him. And look at what unchecked, simmering hatred and jealousy can produce. Come now, they say, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. Friends, this is why, you see, we're told in Scripture that as Christians, we are to make sure that we deal with bitterness. I don't know what's lying in your heart this morning. Have you got bitterness in your heart this morning? Have you got a part of your heart, and in there you are brooding and nursing an old wound? And you're caring for it, and and justifying it every day because of what somebody did to you in the past, or maybe even this morning out in the car park, and you're in here this morning and you're brooding over bitterness. Friends, we're called to let go of it. Regularly told to let go of it. Ephesians 4, verse 31. Hebrews 12, verse 15. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. For by it many become defiled. Do you see here how it's the dreams of these brothers that appear to have particularly bothered them the most? That their little spotty brother should think that one day they, the older brothers, would bow down to him. So it's the dreams here that have gotten Joseph into trouble at Dothan, but it'll be dreams and his ability to interpret them that will be what gets him out of trouble one day in Egypt. But look at the way they want to treat their sibling. When you think about it, it's actually the making of a horror story. It's like one of those American programs you see in Freeview, one of those weird channels and weird drama and so forth, that a young boy jumped on by a pack of older men, brutally murdered, and his body thrown into a pit. Can you imagine that? And yet this is what's happening in this covenant family of God, the family out of which God will bring salvation to the world. Could you believe it? This is how God works. And the irony of it is, of course, that these brothers are plotting to kill the very one without whom one day they would starve to death. Which again takes our Christian thoughts to someone else, to the greater Joseph, to Jesus Christ, who, as the Apostle John records for us, he came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. Christ, the Savior of the world, would have been taken and murdered by his own if it weren't for the Father intervening and each time providing for his son a way of escape, keeping him safe until the right time. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to go to the Father, but only then did Jesus then give himself over into the hands of his enemies. And they then take him and lift him up and crucify him so that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. So here are these brothers then conspiring and waiting for Joseph to arrive. And they've decided to kill him. And that is until Reuben, the eldest, the firstborn, he overhears their plan and he persuades them to do something else. And when you think about what it is that Reuben suggests, it's something else which actually would have been much worse for Joseph. They want to kill him outright and throw him into a pit. But Reuben says, don't kill him outright, just throw him into a pit and leave him there to slowly die. And then, you know, it won't be on your conscience because you didn't kill him, you just threw him into a pit. You see, Reuben is wanting to save Joseph. His plan is to come back later on when no one else is around and to rescue Joseph from that pit and then be able to return him to his father Jacob again. And I'm asking, well, why, Reuben? Why don't you just intervene now and stop it all? Why would Reuben want to rescue and return Joseph, who, as we saw last time, was the one that Jacob had chosen to replace Reuben as head of the family? Reuben had slept with Bilhah. Bilhah was one of Jacob's wives. And Joseph's special coat of many colors was very likely Jacob's way of visually marking out Joseph as Reuben's replacement. So getting rid of Joseph would have somehow benefited Reuben. Why rescue him, Reuben? Is he trying to make amends with his father? Is he trying to make sure that his father's favorite son does get home safely? Because he knows his relationship with his father is rubbish and this might help. Or is he, as still the eldest there, is he showing responsibility, even compassion for the youngest, despite what he did with Bilhah? You see, we have to think of this from a natural point of view as well. What he did with Bilhah was terrible. It was, wasn't it? Does that mean that everything else that Reuben does will be terrible? No, it won't. Might it be simply that Reuben had compassion and cared for his youngest son, and that's what he does here? One commentator, Lawson, says this: let not the worst of men be found worse than they really are. We don't know for sure why Reuben looked to change their plans, but it seems to have worked. And again, this is the Lord rescuing Joseph from the evil that had been planned for him. But Joseph will still feel pain. Look at the verbs in verses 23 and 24. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him, and they threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. It's like a pack of dogs surrounding someone, attacking someone, and there they are pulling and tugging and scratching on this person, a sibling. It's interesting, the Hebrew behind the word stripped, they stripped him of his robe. It's a word that's used in Leviticus to describe how the animal would be stripped of its skin to then be brought as a sacrifice for sin. And for example, Leviticus 1 verse 8, then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. Joseph here has come to his own, and his own received him not. But instead, like an animal being sacrificed for the good of others, what do? They strip him of his glory, the glory that had been given to him by his father, and they throw him into a pit for him to slowly die. Does that ring of Calvary to you? It does to me somewhat, of what happened to the Lord Jesus. Even that throwaway phrase in verse 25, then they sat down to eat, it reminds me of what the soldiers did after they had stripped Christ and crucified him. What did they do? Well, Matthew 27 verse 35 says, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. I wonder, what does it take for you to lose your appetite? At lunchtime, I'm not allowed to do it now, but that guy Ramsey goes into these restaurants in America to sort out the nightmare of the cuisine that's going on in the kitchen area, and it shows you what it's like in their storeroom, and it puts you off your meal. We have to turn it over. We can't sit and eat our ham sandwiches because of what we see on TV. What would it take you for you to say, I can't eat that? Here these brothers sat down. They've just thrown their son into a pit. They can hear his cries, his pleas for mercy, and they're saying to each other, do you want crisps with that sandwich? Unmoved. They're so hardened by their hatred. They've become so used to it in their heart, they feel nothing for their sibling. Well, we need to finish this morning. And our third and final point is Joseph sold into Egypt by his brothers. Their plan, you see, had been to kill him. Their plan had been to throw his body into a pit. But then Reuben persuaded them to change their plans. And now, presumably without Reuben around, but they changed their plans again. This time it's Judah's idea. And they see in verse 25 a caravan of traders. They're making their way down from Gilead to Egypt to sell their goods there. And Judah suggests, possibly with a twinge of his conscience, since he tells us there that Joseph, you know, he is our own brother, you know, so maybe we shouldn't leave him in the pit. Let's sell him instead. And so he suggests they make a profit from it. They sell their brother to these traders, since they know that what goes down into Egypt is very unlikely to come back out of Egypt again. So for 20 pieces of silver, they sell someone they would have run around with as children and played with as children. They sell their friend into slavery. And again, that has a little hint, a little ring in the back of our minds of Judas, the one who ate with the Savior, goes and sells his friend, his Savior, who could have been his Savior, for 30 pieces of silver. There's a constant proddiness of forward to Jesus Christ in this story that takes these details here and reminds us of the greater Joseph, who out of jealousy and hatred by others was conspired against, was sold into the hands of others who then treated him badly. And yet the Lord was with him always. And I wonder what might have gone through Joseph's mind as he was lifted out of that pit. Was he might maybe thinking, oh, they've changed their minds. They've heard my pleas for help and they've changed their minds and now they're letting me go. And as he comes out of the pit, he blinks in the sunlight, but he sees strangers stood there and he realizes my nightmare is getting worse. His hands are tied and he's led off away from his brothers as he hears them share out the silver between them. Led further away from his father. His father oblivious to all that's going on here. His father waiting at home for news of his sons. Friends, our plans may change, either by us or because of others imposing plans upon us. But somehow in the mysterious providence of God, God continues to work in all things for the good of those who love him. Now apply that to your circumstances. You believe that. You say amen to that. But by God's grace, apply that to your life. Later, when Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen has been arrested. He's about to be stoned to death. And Stephen is retelling the story of what happened to Joseph. He tells him in verse 9, the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions. I wonder again, can you apply that? Can we apply that same biblical truth of God's presence and power to the circumstances of our lives? Even as you feel your hands somehow bound, or maybe as you feel that those who should love you are in fact against you, can you by God's grace see yourself in this story and begin to say to yourself, my God is somehow in this for my good? This is something we're going to continue to look at again next time, God willing, of how we learn to stop seeing ourselves as the world would see themselves, as being a victim with rights and all of those sorts of things. How can we look at how our lives are going as God has planned for us, as God has ordained for us, and see the hand of God in whatever it is that's happening to us? Or has happened to us. Some of us are living today still trying to process what has happened in the past to us. Still trying to apply these biblical truths to how was God in all of that? Because I don't yet see it. We'll look at that more next time, God willing, as we continue our story with Joseph. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for recording this story. And we thank you, Lord, that we look back at it through the New Testament, through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one you sent, Father, into this world to bring us good news of great joy. We pray, gracious God, that you'll help us in all our mental struggling. When we see things happening around us or we see things happening in our own lives and it doesn't seem to make sense in the light of your word, we pray for grace, Lord. We pray for grace to wait patiently on you. And in spite of everything against it, Lord, to believe that you are working in it for our good. So help us, gracious, patient God. Thank you that your hands are good hands. And we can trust you, Lord. Help us to do that, please. We pray this for ourselves and for others we know of, Lord, whose lives are in turmoil. Please help them. May they know your presence, your help, Lord, your deliverance even. But God, give them grace to view what you're doing to them with eyes of faith and to wait on you. God, we pray for this. Please help us. But we thank you. We worship you in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's close this morning singing, "When Trials Come, No Longer Fear." For